right, today we're going to talk about kindness. And I've titled this, and I'm sorry that I forgot the worksheets. I left them in the office. Kelly made them. I see exactly where they are in the office, but they do you no good. So my apologies. You'll have to just take old-fashioned notes with either your iPhone or your journal, perhaps. Kindness is going to be a tough conversation here because one of the dangers of the topic of kindness is that we're going to confuse it with its ugly sibling, niceness, which is why I titled the sermon The Right Kind of Fruit, Secular Niceness versus Convictional Kindness, and I trust that you'll understand what I mean by that in short order. Choices for us are pretty hard today as men. We can either aspire to be like men who are like Andrew Tate, machismo, masculine overdrive, possessing what some people have called toxic masculinity. This concept that toxic masculinity is what's wrong with the world. In fact, it's one of the rallying cries of the gender nonconforming people. You know, they want us not to be manly men. They want us to be a different kind of man. And certainly we don't want them to be strong. We don't want men to be bold. We don't want men to be assertive. We want men to be something different. Which, by the way, I found this really funny article in the Telegraph. There was a study recently that finally discovered for the first time ever men's and women's brains are different. Did you know this, guys? You can finally tell your friends and your wives, hey, our brains are different. Science has finally caught up to what everyone knew since the beginning of time. In any case, what people want today is not the assertive masculine man. They want something different. They want the nice man. They don't want you to be Andrew Tate. They don't want you to be something different. They want you to be nice. Epitomized by the character Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. I didn't watch the TV show as a kid. I wasn't allowed to. And now I don't watch it today. I think it's still running. But the idea here is that this neighbor, Ned Flanders, is the epitome of the evangelical Christian. He wears khakis, has his hair cut nice and tight, always clean shaven, got a good stash, lives his life as a good Christian should. At least that's the premise of his character in the show. And this, I think, is what it is set up often for what the Christian man is supposed to be. And it's no wonder if that's our definition of kindness, and that's our definition of what mature, godly manhood is, a fruitful manhood, it's no wonder that none of us are really attracted to that character. And yet today we're also confused about what it even means to be nice or to be kind. The concept of what a man is challenged. Again, even the concept of saying, what's a man? Well, if he's too strong, he's too assertive, he's toxic. But of course, even in our culture, we don't even know what a man is. What is a man? Is a man just a form of traits? Is it just biology? Is it a kind of response to the world around us? I don't want you to confuse this. Kindness is part of godly manhood. And I want to prove to you today what that should look like. Again, I want you to contrast it from the term of niceness. And in fact, even in our dictionary, I found this could be helpful. In the dictionary, a dictionary defines niceness, or someone who's nice, as pleasant, agreeable, satisfactory. You might add the word mediocre next to that, because that's what it feels like. It feels like taking a bite out of something stale and unhelpful. And this is typically what is understood as kindness today. The contrast, of course, is the actual kindness. And we're going to look at this from the biblical perspective. But even in the dictionary, you see some helpful tips about what we mean by this. Having or showing a friendly, generous, and considerate nature. That's an interesting word there, nature. That is not just a pleasantry, not just an external kind of approach, but really this is something of your constitution, the way that God designed you to be. So friendly, generous, considerate nature. Kind to, gentle on, affectionate, loving. I like the archaic response there, affectionate, loving, because of course, typically, most of our archaic words come from the biblical definitions. A couple authors have put it this way. I like this definition. The essence of kindness is being thoughtful for others more than for myself in any particular situation, and is often linked with generosity. The term for kindness in Scripture actually has a very rich and robust application, very closely related to goodness, which is why Pastor PJ confused it with goodness this morning, because they're just so closely linked. Another author puts it this way. I've heard kindness described as constant readiness to help. It not only sees a need, which in itself is significant because that means that you're looking for things, your eyes are wide open to that. It also acts to meet that need. Kindness is not simply passive in noticing that people have needs that can be met. You say, I want to do something about that. I will to act in favor of other people's needs. That same author says it like this later. Kindness is the hands of love with a mind of Christ. Again, distinguishing it from mere niceness. Niceness being courteousness and a willingness to act in a way that fits social convention, whereas kindness is of a different sort, especially for the Christian. It comes from the fact that we are called by Christ to be his hands, his feet, with his mind. One more definition, and this is the one that I think is most helpful because as we get into our sermon here, here's what the author says. A theologically informed kindness is a rooted kindness, that it is rooted in the truth of God and who God is. It is not passive and weak, which is what niceness tends to be. Think about Ned Flanders. But it's active in its understanding of God and all things in relation to God. And this is a really helpful approach to what I mean by convictional kindness. Everything that you do as a Christian man is related to who God is and who he's made you to be, and consequently, what he expects you to do. Kindness is an expectation of the Christian man. Kindness is your calling card. Kindness is what God wants from your life. It's a fruit. It's something he expects to grow from the wellspring of his work in your life. And therefore, our kindness is theologically informed. It is rooted in who God is. It is rooted in who you are. And it is fundamentally something that brings glory to God. Can't say that about niceness. We'll continue on, but let me remind you where we're in here. We're in the fruit of the Spirit. This is Galatians chapter 5. We're now in the, the fifth installment of our fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, and we're going to hit goodness in 2 months because next month we're going to be at our men's retreat, which I strongly encourage you to be at. It's going to be a set of sermons that you will benefit from. You need these sermons. But today we're going to look at Colossians 3, 12, and 14 to unpack what it means to be kind. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. We're only looking at a few verses, but they have a lot to say. Let me show it to you as you pull up in your Bibles here. I want you to go there with me. If you have a physical Bible, it's important that you look at the words on the page so that we together can see what the Word of God says. And of course, as in all things, it's important that you recognize what your pastors are teaching and whether or not it corresponds to what the Word of God says. And I want to show you that what we're looking at is what God wants from us. Look at Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Let me read the whole thing to you just so you get the sense of where we're going here. Paul says to the Colossian church, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness," there's our word, "put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience," and he describes what that patience looks like. "You're bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, as first place, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Okay, this is going to be our text. And of course, you notice that kindness is just one word among the many words that describe the kind of cultural ethic that Paul wants to have for the Colossian church. But I'm going to argue here that all of these things are expressions of kindness. Kindness being kind of just tucked in the middle there. Kindness is expressed in all these things that are listed here. And of course, first and foremost, love is the defining quality. You might remember in our very first sermon of this series here, we talked about love being the foundation of all the other fruit. And I think it's here again in Colossians chapter 3. But I want to show you how all these things fit together in terms of what it means to be kind. But let's start with the most important thing here. I want you to notice in the very first verse how Paul starts this. He says, "Put on then," and then he stops himself in order to kind of add a parenthetical. In other words, he says, "Let me encourage you what to do, but first let me remind you who you are." He says, "Put on then, as," here's your identity, "as God's chosen ones, as those who are holy, and as those who are beloved." Let's start with that thought there. If we're going to develop convictional kindness, we have to remember who we are. That's the first place. If we're going to do what God calls us to do, we have to remember who God says we are. Who we are precedes what we do. Who you are is what will determine what you do. Verse 12. Let's go through that together. Let me show you too. Let me expand on some of those ideas. Let's remind ourselves who we are according to what Scripture says. And if you're in Christ, you are, in fact, one of God's chosen ones. You have been chosen according to the Word of God by God's decree. You were selected by God. It wasn't because of your good looks. It wasn't because of your intelligence. It wasn't because you were any more or less than the other guy. It's because God decided to set his affections upon you. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" That's the word that's there. You are God's chosen one. The word is eklektos. But you hear the word elect in it. I mean, vaguely anyway. Eklektos. But elect is where we get the word from that. the same word is applied to who Jesus himself is. In Luke 23, 35, Jesus himself is called the chosen one of God. In other words, you possess the kind of identity that Christ himself possessed. You are in Christ, and therefore you possess Christ's identity. You're one of the chosen ones. 1 Peter 2:9, I have that one there for you. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race. You're a holy priesthood. You've been chosen by God to represent him. You are a people that God has called out. This is the foundation of your kindness. You are nobility. You're called out by God to be a son of God. You're called out by God to represent God. This is the foundation of all the good things that you do. This is not secular niceness. Your identity comes first. You're chosen of God. On top of that, you are called holy. In fact, I love this passage in Ephesians 1:4 because it ties your chosenness to your holiness. Here's what it says in Ephesians 1:4. It says, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless. Holiness. God has set you apart. He's called you holy. Holy means to be consecrated. You might remember in under the Old Covenant, God set apart certain elements of the tabernacle furniture to be holy, to be used only for a specific divine purpose. You're not a piece of furniture, but you are owned by God and you are holy. You're called to be holy. In fact, holiness is the grounds of your kindness. It is because God has made you his own that he now can use you as he sees fit in the world around you. This is the foundation of kindness. You are chosen of God. You are holy by God's decree. You've been set apart for his purposes. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, you are agapao. You are loved of God. You are called beloved. This is one of the most important truths about you. This is the foundation of your kindness. This is the wellspring of God's work in your life. Because you are beloved, you can love others now. Because you are loved of God, you can now pour yourself out for the good of others. And in fact, you should. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You are a son of God. You've been called of God to live out his purposes for your life. And again, this is the foundation of your kindness. This is the kind of theological rootedness that enables you to be kind, Christianly kind, not secular nice. Your identity matters tremendously as we think about how kindness is applied to your life. Game 7 of the World Series in 2016 was a difficult one. You might remember the Chicago Cubs were in there after not winning for over a century. The Chicago Cubs were battling against the Cleveland Indians. They were down to the wire and they were not doing well. But God gave them a rain delay. And you might I don't know if you know who Jason Hayward is. Jay Hay for short. Jay Hay, in the middle of a rain delay, stands up. Why are you smiling, Pastor PJ? Is that funny? Jay Hay. That's what he calls himself, right? Jay Hay. That's what he calls it, right? Am I wrong on that? That's right. Got me questioning myself now. I'm not a sports guy, but I do my homework. I come ready. So Jay Hay stands up in front of his, at this point, demoralized team because they feel like they're on the cusp of losing yet another opportunity at a World Series. Jay Hay stands up and he says things like this. He says, I know some things may have happened tonight you don't like, because they're down at this point. He says, we're the best team in baseball. And we're the best team in baseball for a reason. And then he goes on to say later on in an interview, he says, look, we won just because we were all reminded of who we were. And of course, I gave it away here. They did end up coming after a 17-minute delay. They scored two runs, winning against the Cleveland Indians, I think 10-9 or 9-10 or something like that. 8-7. It was 8-7. Their first World Series in 108 years. Because Jay Hay reminded them, this is who you are. You do this because this is who you are. This is what you're about. So when I say that you're to remember who you are, what I'm trying to encourage you to do is not to leave this place and say, I'm going to be kind to everyone because I'm supposed to be. Yeah, that's true. That's true. You're supposed to be. As a Christian, there's no qualifier that says be kind unless. You should be kind. But I'm trying to root it in the fact that you are loved of God. You are called holy. You're set apart for God. And all of this, on top of that, you're chosen of God. You have a special position and class that warrants and even demands your kindness to other people. Let's continue on in verses 12 and 13. Now that we know who we are, let's talk about what we're to do with that. Let's take a look at how Paul unpacks our posture toward kindness. Here's what he says again. He says, put on then. Put on then as a reason for who we are. Put on because of this thing. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You might notice here that all of these things, he talks about like an article of clothing. You're to put it on. You're to put something on, and I want you to see something very important that you're not going to see on the front of it, but if you think about it for just a quick second, it'll become obvious. Every one of the things that Paul wants you to do, and indeed commands you to do as a man of God, are things that have been done for you. They're all qualities that God has demonstrated for you. Point number two, give others the kindness that you yourself receive. Everything Paul calls you to do, everything God calls you to do, he's done it for you first. He's giving you the capacity. So when I say give others the kindness you receive, you need to remember, look, I am the recipient of the very grace that I seek to extend to others. Give others the kindness you receive. This is how we cultivate convictional kindness and not a mere secular niceness, which is, I want to be kind, I want to hold open doors, I want to pull out chairs. No, that's fine. That's fine. But Christian kindness comes from a deeper wellspring, a deeper place. Let me show you again what this looks like. And I have all the verses here that I want you to see. Notice the command, put on, is in fact a command. That's a second person imperative. All y'all do this thing, Paul is saying. This is your call in life. This is what you're supposed to do as a man after God's own heart. And then he says, put on compassionate hearts, which if you remember, Romans 12:1, by the mercies, he said, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, same word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to live your whole life in sacrifice to God. Compassionate hearts and mercies. God has shown it to you first in order that you may reflect it to others. You'll see it here in the word for kindness. The word for kindness here is used to describe God's kindness toward you. In Romans 2:4, Paul is reminding the Roman church, look, have you not remembered the riches of God's kindness or the riches of his kindness toward you, and that those riches of kindness are meant to lead you to repentance. God has first demonstrated to you what kindness looks like. Humility. Even though the word is not used, certainly the concept is there in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, who humbled himself, humility, was highly exalted to the right hand of God. God himself has demonstrated this by his son, by showing you what humility looks like. Meekness. Now, meekness is a challenging one here because meekness, I like the way that one lexicon puts it. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Technically, God can't do that. God has to be impressed by his own self-importance because he's the most important being in all the universe. He must be impressed. It would be a sin for him not to be impressed by his own personhood. But even with this, that word for meekness conveys a sense of gentleness, which you see in Titus 3:2. That gentleness, Paul says to Titus, is shown by showing perfect courtesy toward all. That's the idea behind the word meekness. I'm courteous, I'm thoughtful, I'm considering others as more significant than myself. You see that there's some cross-pollination here and some overlap. And then finally, patience in this particular section, and we talked about this last month, but notice in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient with you all. He's patient with all of you. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Do you remember when Jesus says, how long must I put up with you? He put up with all you. Jesus is patient with you. This is him bearing with you. And he calls us to do the same with one another. And then he says, look, if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you should forgive. No, man, this is hard. This is hard. This is part of being kind here, right? The Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. In fact, Matthew 18, some of the scariest verses in the Bible, I think, in addition to Matthew 7, is where he approaches the unforgiving servant who was forgiven of $10 billion, and that unforgiving servant finds a friend who owes him $5 and says, you can't pay me, you're going to prison, you and your family. And of course, the master who forgave him $10 billion says, could you not forgive your friend of your $5 debt? I forgave you of $10 billion. Why can't you forgive him of five? The Lord showcases that he's asking you to do the very things that he's done for you, which is why this is so important. Okay, kindness. Let's talk about how this connects to our kindness here. God tells you who you are, and then he tells you what to do, but he demonstrates it. And he first and foremost says, I'm going to demonstrate for you what it looks like. I'm going to give you these qualities by showing them to you. I'm going to operate these things in your favor. I'm going to pour the quality of compassion into your life by showcasing it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pour into you the kind of mercy that I'm showing you. I want you to reflect that mercy. So when you see all these qualities here, what you should see and notice is that, man, I've been a recipient of every single one of these in the past, but also in the present. You are present tense continuously a recipient of these very qualities, which is why it is such a scandal if you are not kind. It conveys that you have no clue of how great a sinner you are and how great the kindness of the Lord is toward you. Your kindness is not mere niceness, social obligation. Your kindness is an operation of God's grace in your life that has transformed you and seeking to now extend that transformation to the lives of others. Your kindness is an obligation that God puts in your lap, not as a begrudging, heavy yoke. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, his burden is easy, his yoke is light. He's showing these things to you. He's feeding them to you. He's pouring them into your life by his Spirit in order that you might do the same for others. And all of these things here, man, all of these things are such a... Let me put it to you like this. One of the richest people in the world right now is Bill Gates. For now, anyway. I realize, though, that Bill Gates is a philanthropist, and his ultimate goal is to give away all of his money. Did you know that? His ultimate goal is to give away his billions of dollars. He wants to give away 99%, something like that. If you're a billionaire, think about what you could do with all that. If you're a billionaire, you'd have the ability if you're a millionaire, let's do some perspective here. If you're a millionaire, you could spend $1,000 every day, and you'd run out of your $1 million in about 3 years, give or take. If you're a billionaire, you could spend $1,000 every day, and it would take you 2,740 years to run out of money. It's a lot of money. Billions. If you're a billionaire, you could buy 6 F-35 fighter jets. If you're a billionaire, you could buy one National Football League team. One team. They're not cheap. You better start saving now. That's your goal. If you're a billionaire, you could buy a private island. If you're a billionaire, you could buy a family vacation to space. Pastor PJ. Only $52 million a pop. You're almost, I mean, that's chump change for you, right? Chump change. Spend a week on the ISS for $52 million a pop. That's an option for you. Now, you may not have that much money in your bank account. If you do, please talk to us. We have a church we'd like to encourage you to start. We have a building we'd like you to buy for us. Pocket change for you. But imagine Uncle Bill says, you know what? I'm giving you all of my money. I want you to go spend my $113 billion, it's ridiculous. I'm giving you my $113 billion and I want you to go spend it lavishly. I want you to go do what, you know, whatever your heart, you know, puts to the plow or whatever you desire to do. Do that thing. You may not have actual money in the bank that much, but you have spiritual money in the bank that is not only equivalent, but far greater than the $113 billion. Look at how Ephesians 2:7 says it. In the coming ages, God has saved you so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How much kindness? How much grace? Immeasurable. You might say that Bill Gates' $113 billion is immeasurable. Well, that's not true because you're measuring it. We've just counted it, $113 billion. But when it comes to the riches of Christ's grace, it's immeasurable. It's infinity. It is so large, it cannot be calculated. It cannot be wrapped around. That's the kind of kindness God offers you, and he wants you to give that kindness to others. He calls you. He commands you. He invites you to do that. I think about Paul when he writes to the Romans. He says, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm under obligation. Paul felt a compulsion to preach the gospel to them. I want you to feel compulsion to be kind to people. I want you to feel compulsion. Not a heavy burden compulsion, but a compulsion that says, I must do this. This is why I'm here. Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus is talking about the kind of servants, the kind of Christian men that he wants to cultivate. He says this, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say this. Here's how Jesus wants you to think about your service, your kindness. He says this, say this about yourself. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. At the end of the day, when you extend kindness, when you exercise kindness, The mindset is, I'm under obligation. This is my goal. This is what I'm supposed to do. And I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. That's it. I'm an unworthy servant. Lord, this is my privilege. My privilege is to serve you. You should put Chick-fil-A to shame. When people are like, hey, thank you for serving. My pleasure. Really, I mean it though. You ever go to Chick-fil-A and they don't mean it? And you read right through that. You're like, oh, my pleasure. Really though? Really? Do you really mean that? I don't think you meant it. You want to try again? Yeah. So sometimes I'll say thank you multiple times just to get them to a place of like, do you really mean what you're saying right now? Thank you. My pleasure. Do you mean it? In our Christian lives, it really is our pleasure. Our kindness in other people's lives is our pleasure. Our service to him is our pleasure. Now let me get down into your kitchen here, because I love you guys and I want to talk frankly with you. It's easy. It's easy to be kind for 25 minutes at a men's Bible study, or 3 hours if you're here for longer. It's easy to be kind at church for 2.5 or 3 hours. It's easy to be kind in different moments of our day. You put on the show, okay, I'm marshaling all my energy to be kind for 2 hours. That's not Christian kindness. Christian kindness is a way of our life. It is within our nature. It is what God calls us to. So let me encourage you, as you think about kindness in your life, you think about application, I want you to think specifically about your home life. I don't know about you, but when I get home, it's like my hair automatically comes down. What little of it I have just comes down. And I just kind of go on low power mode. Remember that? Computers used to have that. I think they still have that. Low power mode. They just kind of, they're operating at 20%. And I began to realize I don't like that. I don't like me at home like that. Because when I come to events, when I'm interacting with people, like I am on. My mind is engaged. My heart is in it. I'm with you. I want to give you my attention. I'm looking into your eyes. I'm giving you all that I have to give. But when I get home, I notice that there's a difference. And I don't like that difference. I want to see 100% me at home, 100% me at MBS, 100% me in the office. And I know that's going to look different for all of us, but I want to encourage you. Your commission is to be kind with the kindness that you've received. And I can encourage you that it starts first and foremost in your home, with your wife, with your kids, with your roommates perhaps. Because who you are at home is likely very much who you are. That's your character. That's your full person on display. When you have no one to impress, because she's already married you, she's got to love you anyway, you got no one else to impress, your kids see you for who you are. When you got no one else to perform for, that's who you are. That's who you are. And that's who you should aspire to say, I want to exercise the kind of kindness that God has shown toward me. I don't know how you feel about John Maxwell, but he has a quote that stood out to me for years now, and I love it. I've written it down in my journal, I come back to it repeatedly, and it's essentially this. He says, success is having the people who know me best respect me most. I think that's good. It falls short of what I think our Christian standard is, because I think really our standard is Christ. I want Christ to be happy with my life. But I think it's a very helpful framing of it. Because again, we have the natural tendency to be something less than what we present to others at home. And men, that ought not to be. That ought not to be. The people who know you best ought to benefit most from your life. The people who know you best ought to feel your love greatest. And it's often not the case. So whether it's in customer service phone calls, or whether it's at home with your family, or whether it's talking to someone in the drive-thru, your kindness is always a muscle that needs to be exercised. You're to give others the kindness that you receive. God calls you to this. God wants you to do this. And it's rooted in who you are. It's rooted in what God has done for you. Let's wrap this up in a nice bow here. Let me encourage you with one more aspect of this. We've already touched on it, but let me show it to you once again in its context and show you how this connects to what we looked at previously. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, again, identity, as God's chosen ones, you're God's people, you're holy, you're set apart for his purposes, you're beloved of God, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. There's an expression of our kindness once more. Verse 14, I love this, Paul says, and above all these things, that is, as your outermost coat, or as the thread that puts all the clothing together. He says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The thread of the Christian man's clothing is love. Above all these things tells us that this is the highest one. This is the one that most encompasses. Kindness is an expression of our love. The clothing we wear corresponds to who we are. Notice this. Let me show you. Those two words in our original language are related. They're the same, essentially. You're beloved, and therefore you are to love. Those, see, it sandwiches all of these things together. No wonder it puts everything in perfect harmony. Your kindness is an expression of God's love towards you and your commitment to say, because I'm loved, I will love people. I don't always like people, but I will love them because this is what God has called me to. And because I love them, I eventually trust that I will like them, even if it's challenged. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Kindness is love in action. Man, this is your life's purpose. That's no hyperbole. Your life's purpose is characterized by this. You're to put on love. Remember, we talked about this at the start of our series. You're called of God. You're called by God to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, Jesus says, the second commandment is just like it. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Your whole life's purpose can be summarized in the expression love. Love. Love God. Love people. And if you do that, you're going to fulfill all the other commands that God calls you to. Kindness will be a non-issue because you'll say, well, of course I'm going to be kind because I'm called to love people. Anything less is to fall short of my Christian calling, which has implications for everything you do, right? The kind of work that you do in the office, the way that you approach your boss, the way that you drive, the clothing that you wear. I mean, everything is wrapped up in the love that you have for God and for other people. So this is what convictional kindness essentially is. Your life's purpose is to be based on the fact that you are loved by God and you're called to love others by being kind toward them. But I want you to notice something once more. I want you to notice that it must be put on as a matter of conscious effort. Paul is not, he's not airy-fairy, pie in the sky. He recognizes this is not our natural tendency, which is why he calls us to put it on. Put it on. Do something about it. Yeah, you want to do it, but do something about it. Put it on. Go forward. Point number three, let me consciously encourage you. Consciously develop convictional kindness. Thoughtfully approach it. Discipline yourself, I could say, to develop convictional kindness. Find ways in your day to develop this muscle, to grow the muscle, to inject it with strength. And it will not grow unless you intentionally pursue that growth, which is why I chose the word to consciously do this. You're cultivating the fruit, right? That's the idea. The fruit of the Spirit are produced by the Spirit, but you're cultivating. You're working with God to develop these fruit in your life. God bless you. Staying in Colossians chapter 3, I want you to look at two verses. You're still in the same chapter. I want to look at two verses. There's a bit of cheating here. I know that our text is about love, but I want to show you how this love works itself out. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 and 23. I want you to notice something about these two things. John Stott preached a sermon a long time ago out of these two verses, and I thought, that's brilliant. I'm going to use that. Here's what he says, or here's what the Bible says, and here's how we're going to take it. Look at verse 17. You notice it says, and whatever you do, pause right there. Skip on down to verse 23. Whatever you do. Both of these verses are unique. They both start with whatever. That is, in your whole life, when you wake up, when you go to work, when you go to sleep, whatever you do, this fits everything. This is comprehensive. Now let's take a look at verse 17 again. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, I lost my place here, do everything, all that you do, all that you are, do everything, drive, walk, jump, swim, work out, date, whatever you do, all that you do, word or deed, anything, everything, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give me thanks to the Father through him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which is to say, if we could do this in shorthand, God essentially has commissioned you to be his representative. You represent Christ. And so, remember those bracelets, what would Jesus do? It's not exactly that, but this is essentially it. You live as his representative. In other words, what would you do? How would you treat people if you were Jesus? That's your commission. Whatever you do, word or deed. You talk like Jesus. You walk like Jesus. You're to do everything in his name, in his honor, for his leadership in the lives of others. You are Christ to other people. That's what he's calling you to do. Whatever you do, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus talk to his wife right then if he had a wife? How would Jesus treat the person who just cut him off? How would Jesus treat the drive-thru employee? How would Jesus treat the janitor who's cleaning the hallways? How would Jesus treat your kids? How would Jesus, I mean, this is whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in his name, which is to say, represent him. That's really fun and really cool because look at verse 23. Verse 23 is basically the flip side of this. Whatever you do, he says, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In this particular instance, he wants us to work as though Jesus were our boss. He wants us to serve as though we were doing it for him. So If you were to think of two questions, I already gave you one of them, you would say, what would I do for people if I were Christ? If I were representing him to them, what would I do for them? What kind of action would be demanded of my life if I thought about them as though I were Christ to them? If I were consciously representing Christ, developing convictional kindness. You might also ask, what would I do for people if they were Christ? If Jesus was my boss and he told me to sweep his floor, would I sweep his floor with excellence? You bet I would. I'd give my very best sweeping job ever. What would I do for people if they were Christ? I think that's the mentality. What would I do if I were Christ? What would I do if they were Christ? This is what I got from John Stott here. I think those are brilliant questions, and I think they're helpful. As we develop convictional kindness, this is far more than just being nice. You know what's really nice? It's nice to use someone's preferred pronouns. That's a really nice thing to do. It's really nice not to tell your neighbor that she's going to hell if she doesn't repent of her sins. That's a nice thing to do. It's really nice to let bygones be bygones, to let people be as they are. You know, if they're not hurting anybody, if they're just living their best life now, I don't want to interrupt that. If I ask them to become a Christian, it's going to interrupt their life and their habits and their patterns, and that's just a burden. I don't want to hurt their feelings. That's really nice to just let them be. It's really nice. But God doesn't call you to be nice. God doesn't want you just to get along. God wants you to be kind. Kindness is built on conviction, and conviction is built on truth. Truth must sustain your kindness. So as you prepare to leave this room, as you prepare to go to your small groups, don't think of kindness merely as a one-dimensional, just be nice to people. It's not the goal here. The Romans don't crucify nice people. The world doesn't hate nice people. The world does hate people that are strongly convicted of what's true, of what's right and what's wrong. Your kindness is a matter of your conviction to say, I love the Lord, I live for the Lord, his life is my life now, my life belongs to him. Paul would say to live is Christ, to die is gain. The life I now live, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life belongs to him. Therefore, my kindness is necessary, right, and good. And even if I don't feel like being kind, I do it because I love the Lord. You do it because you love the Lord. And because the Lord loves you, he loved you first. Your kindness is a matter of conviction, who you are. God makes you his own. You're holy, you're chosen, you're holy, you're beloved. You're called to do it because he has demonstrated it for you, not only in the past, but also presently right now. And that convictional kindness must be consciously developed. You must say, I'm gonna do the things that you call me to do, Lord. And that's gotta start practically. To say in your mind, yeah, I agree with this. This is all right. I see it in the Bible, I agree with this, I should do those things. That's one thing. But the difference maker is what I'm gonna do with this. As you prepare to go to your small groups, and again, I'm sorry I don't have your worksheets, but I have questions for you that are intended to help you put this stuff into practice. So please, if you would, go ahead and scan that. Or there's a couple people, if you have Slack, I put the link in there as well with your questions. I would love for you guys to spend some time talking through how to put this into practice. Be as practical as you can. And as we did the last time, I encourage you to be as honest as you can. You think about the areas where you need to grow. Often we can look at kindness as being optional. Something that we can tack on to our Christianity, but I hope I've proven to you today, kindness is a matter of conviction. It's a matter of who we are. It's a matter of what we're called to do. The world doesn't need more nice guys. The world needs more men of conviction who consciously develop kindness and employ it and deploy it for the glory of God and for the good of his people. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the morning and ask that you now help us to work through some of these questions, Lord, to give ourselves to the work of thinking through how to put this into practice. This is where the rubber meets the road, and often where we fall short. It's hard, and I know, God, that sermons like this can sometimes feel like a heavy burden, but I pray, Lord, that they would feel empowered, that the men here would feel empowered by your love to go out and act upon that love by expressing kindness toward their wives, toward their kids, toward their employees or their employers or their peers in the office or anybody they come across. I pray that they would exercise the kind of kindness, Lord, that you demonstrate, that we didn't even talk about today, of loving your enemies. Not just loving those who love you, Lord, but loving those who hate you. What a difficult calling that is, and that's very different from niceness. Lord, help us to distinguish these two things, to put them into practice today. We entrust this time to you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.